All right. Romans chapter 11. Matthew chapter 7. The saints of the Grace Bible Church in Newington, Connecticut, send their grace, peace, love, faith, hope, and mercy to all of you. My message today is called Victory in Grace. But the subject matter that I was assigned is to explain the gospel of grace clearly and make a distinction between grace and works. And I'm kind of glad for that subject matter because I grew up in a religion of works. And so understanding grace and works is very important in this day and age. After growing up in a religion of works, I then got saved and got into a religion of works and grace. And during those days, I felt like that commercial. Sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. And one day you're saved, the next day you're not, because it's a very confusing message. And Romans chapter 11, verse 6, says, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works." That's my message for today. Have a good day. It's by grace, it's not works, folks. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's not grace. So you can't have them both. You just can't have them both today. I think that this world that we live in is really confused about grace. And the doctrines of grace must be really confusing. Because we live in a world where people have no idea what a man must do to be saved. They have no understanding of the gospel, of the grace of God. They have no understanding of the message of God's grace. It's totally not understood by them, or it's misrepresented by those of us who say that we understand grace, and they accuse us that grace is live any way you want, and they've got all these weird things they say about it, which of course couldn't be further from the truth. But why is this world so confused about God's grace and God's message of grace? Well, when you take a look at the world in which you live in today, certain things become predominant, and you don't have to be very aware. I mean, you don't have to be very observant. A casual glance at the world we live in will let you see that every major religion, without exception, is a works-based religion. Yes. Every major religion in the world teaches a performance-based acceptance before God, or some form of works-oriented, fear God or else obedience, do the best you can and you'll be okay, or be as sincere as you can, do your religion the best way you can, the best way you know how, and in the end, God will let you in and God will be pleased with you. Whoever that God happens to be, by the way, in this day that we live in. In other words, you must earn your way somehow into God's favor. They have said that there are many ways to God, and you can choose any way you want to get there. They present access to God as a mountain, and there are many different ways that you can climb a mountain, but however you decide to do it is fine. You can circle the mountain and eventually make your way to God, and if that's the way you choose, that's okay. You could zigzag your way up the mountain if that's how you choose to do it. You can go straight up if you like. You can even crawl up on your knees till they bleed and make your way to God. But it doesn't matter whatever way you take to the top is good enough. So with this philosophy saturating our world, it is no wonder that this world is genuinely confused about God's requirement, about God's method of salvation in this world. So basically, what the world religions are teaching is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. All men are equally good, and therefore all men eventually will end up with God. Now, as much damage as the world religions have done to form people's thinking about God and His method of salvation, I submit to you that Christianity is even more guilty of creating confusion than the religions of the world are. For this good reason, Christianity is so fragmented, it is so divided. There are so many denominations, so many schisms, so many factions, and because the world already has a faulty understanding of God, Christianity has just added fuel to the fire by disobeying the only verse in the Bible that tells us how to study our Bible, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And my message today is not about rightly dividing the word of truth, but we're all familiar with the verse. But the world looks at Christianity and says, you people don't know what you believe. Look at you. You all use the same Bible, so they think. Okay? Now, we don't all use the same Bible. All right. No. That's the first mistake, but, you know. You all claim to be reading the same book, and yet you can't even agree amongst yourselves as to what I need to do to get to heaven. So I'll just do the best I can, and I'll let the chips fall where they may. Because, you see, no one really knows what you have to do to get to heaven. So it depends on how you interpret it. All right? Listen, the confusion that has gripped this world about grace and works is real. It is real. And that becomes evident when you speak to someone today, especially another Christian or someone who believes in Christ. They are confused. You know, I've shared, I talk about this many times that, you know, in my business of selling windows, I've been in many, many, many thousands of homes. And, you know, when I see a Bible or I see something that gives me an indication that they may possibly be believers, that they probably go to a church where a Bible is opened on Sunday morning, I will eventually, after all of our transactions are completed, you know, turn the conversation to God's, or how do I get to heaven? You know, I see you have a Bible there. Can you? I'm not joking, folks, when I tell you that in over 7,000 homes that I've been in, not one person has ever told me what I must do to get to heaven. Not one single time. I even had, where it was in pastors' homes, they could not tell me what I had to do to get to heaven. They had a lot of things that they wanted me to do. They have a lot of things they want their people to do. But giving a message, a simple message of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of the cross of Calvary, forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, your salvation secure because you're complete in Christ, I never heard anything like that. That's like, you wonder if those radio reverends even know that Romans to Philemon is in the Bible. You know? You know, not long ago, I went to a funeral, and as we stood in line to give our condolences to the grieving family, there was a picture on the wall of Jesus standing in the clouds. He had his arms open, and there was, I think, a little boy or someone kneeling in front of him, and the caption under the picture said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." To which they were implying that all people in line who saw that could understand that that person who was lying in the casket had done well and therefore was hearing those words now. And I thought to myself, how many preachers and pastors are in their pulpits today telling their people that if you do this and if you do that, one day you're going to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Seriously, folks, how many of you in this room, based on what you're doing for the Lord, based on how you're living your lives, are confident that one day you will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? How many of you feel you have earned the right to hear those great words? Well, the fact of the matter is this. There is not a member of the body of Christ that will ever hear those words for this good reason. Because you haven't done anything. Amen. Jesus Christ did the work. The work is done, and He did it all for you. It was Jesus Christ who was nailed to the cross. It was Jesus Christ who bled. It was He who died. It was He who was buried. And it was He who was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures for our justification. He did that. All you did was believe it and trust it. And that's it. I asked you to find Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I personally, with my own ears, have heard preachers and pastors preach this to people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. All right, you probably have too. Imagine for a moment with me that you're not saved. Okay? You walk into a church for the first time and you hear those great words, "Jesus Christ died for you. Believe the gospel and you'll be saved. Trust in the finished work of the cross and you'll have salvation. You'll be forgiven of your sins. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to pay for it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. As a matter of fact, if you get what you deserve, you're going to go to hell." And you sit there and you say, "All I have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for me?" Yeah. "You mean I don't have to do anything else?" Nope. "You mean He paid the price for my sins?" Yeah. "And all I have to do is trust that and I'll be forgiven?" Yeah. You go, "Wow. That's amazing." So you believe the gospel. You believe Christ died for you. You trust it without any reservation whatsoever. You go home rejoicing in the Lord. You're happy. The joy of forgiven sins has come upon you. You realize it. You realize you're saved. You that were sometime an enemy and alienated in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled through the blood of His cross. And you go home, you rejoice. You spend that whole week. You open your Bible, you go, "Wow, this is a really cool book. I'm understanding some things in here. When I read this thing before, I didn't understand a thing. And words are leaping off the pages now. What happened?" 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." Those are spiritually discerned. Now you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. You're saved. And then you go back the next week and boy, you're on fire. Talking about my testimony in case you're wondering. I'm talking about what happened to me when I trusted Christ as my Savior. You walk in, big smile on your face. You're rejoicing. You're glad to be there, shaking everybody's hands. You sing some songs, you sit down. The preacher gets in the pulpit. Folks, open your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 7. And he begins to read. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Wait a minute. Not everyone. Well, what do you mean? Not everyone. But he that doeth. Doeth? Told me last week I didn't have to do anything. Now you're telling me I got to do something. Last week they told me I couldn't earn it. That I didn't deserve it. There was no way I could pay for it. And now he says, not everyone, except those that do. Last week they told me it was a free gift of righteousness. And you sit there and you go, is it by grace, like they said last week? Or is it by works, like he's saying now? Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You sit there, you go, wait. I spent all week trying to get closer to the Lord, to get to know the Lord better. I spent 6, 7, 8 hours a day in the Bible trying to learn more of my Savior. And now they're telling me that he might say to me, I never knew you? What's going on here? When a man preaches grace one week and then preaches law and works the next, folks, you can understand why I say to you that Christianity today, the Christian world, are the guiltiest group of people for creating more confusion than the cults and the religions, because at least the religions are consistent. It's by works. Well, I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. It's by works. You got to earn it. You got to be sincere. You see? Rightly dividing the word of truth fixes all that. Gets rid of all that confusion. People in our assembly over there in Connecticut, they're so thrilled about the word of God rightly divided. We've got two families in Grace School of the Bible right now. They're excited. One family was supposed to be here, and a few weeks ago his wife broke her foot in two places. Ay, ay, ay. And then, like a week and a half or 2 weeks ago, he busted up his knee. So they wanted to be here so bad. Next year, he said, we'll be there next year. But, folks, I want to share with you now why works is an impossibility. Why it is impossible for a human being to produce works that are satisfactory or that will satisfy God. See, in the light of man's fallen nature, in the light of man's alienation from God, and in light of man's separation from God, any attempt on man's behalf to do something that will make him acceptable in the sight of God is an exercise in futility. And I will demonstrate to you why. Because God knows us. God knows what He meant us to be. He knows who we are. He knows how we are supposed to be, and He knows how He created us, and He knows the difference between then and now. And God Himself, folks, God has a testimony concerning man. God has some things to say about man. And God is too loving to say anything needlessly severe, and yet God is too holy and righteous to say anything that's not true. He must maintain his integrity when he speaks. He doesn't have any motive to misrepresent us and say something that is not true about us. But God loves to tell the good, not of the evil. He does love that. If you remember, after God created everything, even man, after God created man in Genesis chapter 1, the last verse says, God saw everything that he created, and it was very good. It's the last verse of Genesis chapter 1. God loved to say, oh, this is good. This is good. But then, it wasn't very long. Genesis chapter 6, we read that God saw that the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God wants to say something good about man. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, God said that all flesh hath corrupted its way upon the earth. And so God's testimony concerning man is that man is a sinner, and that God bears witness against him and not for him. And God testifies that there is none righteous, no, not one, that there is none that doeth good, none that understandeth, none that seeks after God, and even worse, none that loves him. Now, you're here today, you say, I love God. Of course you do. You're saved. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the impossibility of men to produce good works to satisfy God. He declares man to be completely lost, one who has gone astray, a rebel, someone who is lost, not a sinner occasionally, but a sinner always, not a sinner in part with many good things about him, but entirely a sinner with no compensating goodness, evil in his heart as well as in his life, dead in trespasses and sins, an evildoer, and therefore under the condemnation, an enemy of God, and therefore under the wrath of God, a breaker of God's righteous law, and therefore under the curse. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Man has fallen. Not just one man over there and one man over there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Adam, all have sinned. In Adam, all will die. It's not that a few leaves have been shaken from the tree. It's not that a few leaves have faded. The whole tree, trunk, branches, and root are corrupt and rotten, and the tree has become useless and vile in the sight of God. The flesh, the old man, that's each man as he's born into this world with that fallen, fragmented, corrupted nature of Adam. The sinner, God says, not merely brings forth sin, but he carries about in his body like a second person, a body of death, walking caskets is what man is. Romans 7:24. Not subject to the law of God, not that we are, but subject to the law of sin and death. Why is man like this? Why is man like this? Job, the book of Job, chapter 14. And you may as well look at Job 25 also. Job 14 and Job 25. In Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? For further clarification, Job 25 and verse 4. 25 and verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can that be? Our first parents were clean, but when they sinned, when they rebelled against God, they were separated from God, and all of Adam's children, excuse me, this is a good question that Job asks us. How can something unclean produce something that is clean? It's a good question. It can't be done. We're all born into this world with a fallen nature like our first parents. Adam and Eve fell. They lost the image of God. They were created with it. But they sinned, they rebelled, they transgressed, and they lost it. So, when you think of all of us, think of how you grew up with a fallen nature. Could you ever do anything, ever possibly do anything that could be pleasing to God and that you could give God in exchange for the gift of eternal life? You know, when you and I got saved, probably the first verse we learned was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I hear Christians quote that many times. And I think that we know what we're saying when we say, but I think that there's a certain aspect of that verse that we don't really take into consideration and really emphasize when we share that verse with someone. And here's what I'm saying is, you know, we always, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, by the way. And for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we do emphasize the grace because it is by grace that we're saved. And we emphasize that. However, when you look at what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and verse 9, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, those verses are in the context of a chapter. They begin with verse 1. You know, we always go to verse 8 frequently. But you look at what he does in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead. Now he's going to present the problem. He's going to paint a picture of man in his fallen condition. And when he gets down to verse 8, for, in light of what I've been saying, in light of you recognizing the impossibility of doing anything for God, as a matter of fact, you are under the wrath of God. You were incapable of doing anything, and that's why, by grace. Let's look at this. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked. Now this is the time past of your life. Of your life. Time past in verse 13 there. 11, yeah. Wherefore in time past is the time past of these people's life in comparison with Israel. Circumcision, uncircumcision, all that. But verse 2 is the time past of your life. Wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world. In other words, You walked and you did everything the way everyone else does it. You wore those sneakers because that's what the kids wear. They pierce their ears because that's what everybody's doing. They walk according to the course of this world. It's life without God is what it is. And that course is according to the prince of the power of the air. Who organizes the course? According to this, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. We all did that. None were excluded from this. In time past, in the lust of our flesh, those are the lust of the flesh, which I'll have to get into detail on that, and the lust of the flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind are not the same. The lust of the flesh have to do with your fleshly desires. The lust of your mind are those things that are characteristic in Adam's fallen nature, which through our sanctification process are removed. Things like pride and anger and conceit and ego and things that we go through as human beings, that they're in our mind. Greed, and they're not like parts of lust of the flesh. They're in the mind. And those things progressively, as we grow in Christ, you know, lose their strength, and we are conformed to the image of Christ. But Paul says we all were like that. And the last part of verse 3, and were by nature, by our natural birth into this world, we were children of wrath. Children of wrath. Not children pleasing to God. Not children who could walk up to God with a silver platter of all the good things we had done and say, "Here, Lord, this should please you." No, no, no. Children of wrath. The wrath of God hovered above our heads. And it hovers above this world's head, waiting to be unleashed. Thank God it isn't. Yeah, God is long-suffering. Who said that? Yes. God is long-suffering, and He's withholding His wrath. Verse 4, the first two words are probably the greatest words in the whole Bible. But God. There you were, going down and down and down and down and down until the wrath of God hovered above your head. And in the midst of that darkness and that discouragement and that hopelessness, a light comes shining out of the dark. But God. It was God who had to come and do something for man that man was unable to do for himself. And then he begins to speak of mercy and grace. But verse 8, for by grace are you saved. In light of that, in light of the horror of Adam's fallen children. But here's the point I want to make in verse 8 and 9. We always emphasize the grace. And we have to. I understand that. But I don't think we do. We really grasp verse 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Works are impossible. It can't be by works in the light of who you are. It can't be by works in the light of your alienation from God. There's an emphasis on works. Think of Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Well, look at Titus, and you'll see he does the same exact thing. Titus chapter 3. Paul does the same exact thing in chapter 3. You'll notice verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Another picture of fallen man. He's going to present the problem. And then in verse 5, in light of that, not by works. Because how could somebody in that condition in verse 3 present or bring forth any works before God that could be accepted by God? It can't be done. The tree is rotten. It cannot bring forth fruits that are acceptable. A rotten tree does not produce fruit. There aren't any. It's an attempt in futility to think that you could ever have done anything to please God. And today, the only reason you are pleasing to God is because you are accepted in the Beloved. It's the only reason. You're complete in Christ. It's the only reason. It's still not you. It's still not you. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. You know, you think of that verse or those verses in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Listen, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's with Christ in God. It's not you. Thank God you're in Christ, and you're complete in Christ, and you're secure in Christ. You never have to worry about anything. You know, when you look at like Titus chapter 3, where we just were, you look at those verses. That verse, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Man, do you realize that today, this is my own personal conviction, that the greatest sin, that the most horrible, abominable sin that men and women can be guilty of is not adultery. It's not, it's not any of the things that you would associate with somebody being really evil. The worst sin that men and women can be guilty of is the sin of self-righteousness. It's the Pharisaical attitude that Jesus Christ despised in His earthly ministry. And God despised it then, and He despises it today. Because self-righteousness is an affront against God Himself. It's this fallen person looking up at God and saying, I'm not bad. The testimony of God against us, against all men, is that there is none that doeth good. Look at Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. You remember we read in Job about unclean. How can something unclean produce something that is clean? Isaiah 64, 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. Yeah, that's God's testimony concerning man. And all our righteousness, all the best you can do. You know, I feel sad for even my own family. I've been saved 25 years. And they're still righteous. They're still good enough to get to heaven on their own. No matter how many illustrations and how many times they've heard the gospel, we'll do it on our own. Well, all our righteousness, the very best we can do, are as filthy rags. And I don't have to explain to anybody what that is. And we all do fade as a leaf. You ever notice how right now the leaves are nice and green on the trees? But as we approach fall, the leaves will change color. They're going to fade, like our hair. They're going to fade. They're going to fall off the tree. They're going to die. They're going to rot. And then next year, new leaves. One generation after another. One generation after another. You know, not long ago, well, I can't say not long ago, 15 years ago, in the light of eternity, that's not too long, you know. I visited an old cemetery in Norwich, Connecticut. And I had my yellow pad with me, and I was writing down some of the epitaphs that those people had wrote on their tombstones. And one of them said, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me. And somebody had wrote, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Now, on every tombstone is the date of someone's birth, a dash, and the date of their death. And the dash represents the entirety of your life. Imagine that your entire 70, 80, 90 years after you die will be represented by an insignificant little line about that long. And here's the reason I'm telling you that is this. In that old cemetery, the dashes were fading away. I could barely see. Many of them, I couldn't see the dates many of the tombstones, you couldn't read anything because it was all faded. And I thought to myself, even that which represented your life, gone. In the light of eternity, your life is a vapor. Here, doesn't do much. It's gone. And you're out into the fullness of times. So, your righteousness, as I'm saying, that the righteousness, self-righteousness has to be, in the eyes of God, the most abhorrent, abominable attitude that a fallen man can be guilty of. And this world and the world religions are all guilty of it. They are guilty of it, folks. You know, righteousness, I want to finish with this. Romans chapter 5. I want to finish with this. Righteousness is a gift. Can't be earned. Isn't deserved. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. What in the world does that mean? Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, the free gift that we have in Christ produced life. That's not what the offense did. So the gift is not like the offense. The gift is just the opposite of the offense. See? Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, Adam, but if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. And the gift by grace, what's the gift by grace? The gift is eternal life, reconciliation with God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In the same way that Adam's transgression abounded unto many, so the gift of Christ has abounded towards many. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. In other words, the gift is not like the one that sinned. The one that sinned, what he did produced death and alienation. The gift is not like that. Gift doesn't do that. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, and Adam all died, that's what we find in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death reigned, all of us will die. Death reigns among the human race. It reigns. It reigns. It's the king. It will always win. Death reigned. Much more, verse 17, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. That's what we received when we trusted Christ as our Savior. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that's justification of eternal life. That's what we've got in Christ. So the impossibility, as a matter of fact, look, I got to share one more thing. Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, of course, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The propitiation is propitiating God, appeasing God's wrath against man. Jesus Christ appeased His wrath against us. That is available to us or appropriated to us through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness. Now that verb, that those words right there, there's a verse in Ezekiel chapter 36, which you can turn there with me if you want, but I'm going to read you the verse. Ezekiel 36. Verse 19. Ezekiel 36:19. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of His land. Notice verse 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. God says to Israel, what I'm going to do for you, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for my name's sake, for the integrity of my character, to maintain my righteousness in the eyes of the world. Now notice this verse in Romans chapter 3, where God says to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. Now how is God going to declare His righteousness and maintain His integrity in justifying sinners? Suppose that you and I had been in the courtroom when Ted Budney was being prosecuted for what he did. Suppose that he walked into the courtroom one morning and the judge said, Mr. Budney, I perceive and can see that you're sorry for what you did. As far as I'm concerned, you're free to go. Walk out the door. You're free. People in that courtroom would have... they would have henched him. I don't know if that's what you said, but... Lynched him, yeah. They would have been upset. There would have been a riot. And they would have pointed at that judge and said, "You are unjust. You are not a fair man. He is guilty and he deserves to die. Who do you think you are clearing a guilty man like that and letting him go free? You are unrighteous." So the question that Paul is going to answer in this verse, verse 26, is how can God look at a man who is a sinner and tell him, "I forgive you. You're free to go"? How can God maintain His righteousness and the integrity of His character and tell you who are guilty, "You're forgiven and you're free to go"? How can God remain just and also be the justifier at the same time? How can He possibly do that? Well, Paul told us in verses 24, 25, 26, that He set forth His Son. Let me give you an illustration to help clarify that. Clarified it in my mind. In medieval England, a man was in the dungeon, had been there for a long time, awaiting to be hung for his crimes. The day of his hanging came. A couple of guards went down into the dark dungeon, opened his cell, put a black mask, a black hood over his head, tied a rope around it, and walked him out. They brought him to the gallows. He walked up the platform. They put the rope around his neck. One of the guards pulled the lever. The trap door gave way. He fell through. His neck broke. He was gone. They took him down. They laid him on the floor, on the ground. A piece of paper was sticking out of his pocket. The guard read it. Looked up at the king. Said, "King, this note is for you. And this is what it says. Father, please accept the sacrifice of my death on behalf of that guilty man. And accept my death as the punishment for his crime and set him free." And the king, brought that man. They went down to the gallows. They went down to the dungeon. And there was that man in the other cell. And they had brought his son out. And that man was able to go free because the son had paid the penalty. And the king himself was able to maintain his integrity. And he remained just. But he also was the justifier, because he gave his son for the death of that person, and that was the only way that that person could have gone free if someone else had died in his place. It was the only way. And it's the only way that you and I have gone free, because someone else died in our place. Amen. And the result of that death on the cross is responsible for the greatest exchange in this universe, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God hath made Him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Christ. It's all in Christ. You're complete in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. It's all because of Christ. Works is a total impossibility for the human race. Only grace can save us. Amen? Amen.
All right. Well, I guess you're tired of it. Let's go ahead and take a stand and take a little bit of a break. We'll see you again.